So we're going to be looking, as Ben said, at Revelation chapter 7. We've been working our way slowly through this book of Revelation. As Ben said, often a puzzling book, a difficult book, probably one of the most difficult books to understand and interpret, at least in the New Testament, if not the whole Bible. And we're going to be in chapter 7. We've already spent some time in chapter 7. We're going to spend some more time today in chapter 7. And then the plan is to finish off looking at this chapter next week as well. It might be helpful, considering some people haven't been here for a while for the series, or if at all, just to briefly run through from chapter 4 to chapter 7, what's really going on in the book of Revelation. So in chapter 4 we have this vision. John has this vision of God on his throne in all of his majesty and all of his power and glory and all of this worship that is taking place in heaven right now, even as we speak with the angels around the throne of God. And then we come into chapter 5 and we see that this great being, this great God who is on the throne, he has a scroll in his hand. And we said that scroll is the scroll of history. And in this scroll is contained all of God's end time purposes for both blessing and for judgment. And John weeps because no one is worthy to open this scroll. No one can enact the contents of this story of God's history. But then John hears about the lion of the tribe of Judah and sees the lamb looking as though it had been slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. John discovers he is the one. He is the one who is able to take the scroll from this glorious being on the throne and to begin to open it and to begin to enact the contents of that scroll. And that's where we come into chapter 6. Because this scroll has been bound up, it's been sealed with seven seals. And in chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to break each of these seven seals. Now, when the first four seals are broken, these four riders, these four horsemen descend into the world and they wreak havoc on the world. War and famine and disease and death and destruction. And these horsemen are really symbols of the forces that God uses to judge the persecutors of God's people with temporal judgment. And then right at the end of the chapter, chapter 6, we see that the sixth seal is open and judgment, the final judgment, comes. And the last phrase, the last question that is posed there in chapter 6 is, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" Who can stand the judgment of God? And chapter 7 is the answer to that question. Answer to the question, who can stand? And the answer is given, God's people. They can stand in the judgment of God because they are those who are sealed by God. They are those who are marked out as belonging to God. And so all of this judgment that is coming, they will be safe. They will be secure from those things. But as we're going to see today, even though they're sealed, even though God's people are sealed and secure, it doesn't mean life is easy. It doesn't mean that the Christian life is a bed of roses. Far from it. And that's why we have this theme this morning of being strengthened and sustained because of the toughness, the difficulty of the Christian life. So we're going to read from chapter 7 and just going to read the first 12 verses. And then we'll consider the final number of verses next week when we're together. So chapter 7 verse 1 reads, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' And I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Now this morning, you don't have to be a Christian for very long before you soon discover that the Christian life, while yes, being wonderfully life-giving, full of glory and joy, can also be, and often is, difficult and demanding. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will know that that is true. The Christian life is less of an amble through an ambient, aromatic garden, sweet and nice and peaceful, and it's more of a trek over a treacherous terrain, painfully unforgiving and punishing landscape. Now, as off-putting as that is to those who aren't Christians, maybe you're sitting here and you're not a Christian and you go, "Well, if that's what being a Christian is like, then that's really not for me." And maybe as disheartening as that is to those who are Christians, the testimony of both the Bible and our experience affirms that reality, doesn't it? Being a Christian is far from easy. Following Christ, well, it comes complete with challenge as well as comfort. Battle as well as blessing, hardship and suffering as well as spiritual satisfaction and heavenly eternal joy. This is all part of the package of being a Christian. Blessing, wonderful blessing and joy and peace, but also hardship and pain. And this morning, I think that the more we grasp and come to terms with that, how difficult the Christian life can be, I think the less disillusioned and disappointed we will be when the Christian life costs what Jesus himself said it would cost. What did Jesus say that being a Christian and following him would cost? He said it would cost denying ourselves, taking up our crosses daily. I read an article this week. It was written by a church planter, and it was entitled, "Pastor, Prepare Yourself and Your People to Suffer." And it was an article all about really painting a realistic portrait of church planting for people interested in leading a church plant and for those interested in being part of a church plant. This is what he says in that article. He says, "It's tempting to tactfully downplay the inevitable suffering that will be involved in church planting. After all, we tell ourselves if we really want to win people to our vision, surely we need to paint an appealing picture. But if we sell church planting as little more than a nice walk through the park, we're setting up ourselves and our people for failure." In other words, church planting is tough. Church planting is really, really difficult. And if you don't warn people up front about how tough it's going to be, then they will only stick around if and for as long as everything is as easy as they expected it would be. Just as someone who's been told maybe that a particular project or a puzzle or a uni course or a sporting event is easy, just like they quit the moment they realize it's not because they're not mentally or physically prepared to complete that thing, church planters who have not been told how hard it's going to be, well, they give up because they haven't been pre-prepared to press on no matter the pain or the problem that they face. Now, what has that got to do with us as Christians here this morning? Well, I think it is this. Likewise, just like church planters, they need to be warned about how hard it's going to be. Likewise, Christian, the degree to which you expect the Christian life to be easy is more or less the degree to which you will struggle to comprehend and accept and make sense of suffering when it comes. Or maybe to put it more positively, the greater your ability to expect and anticipate suffering as a normal part of life this side of heaven, the greater your ability will be to endure and accept that suffering when it actually comes. Now this morning, what better book could there be to paint a picture of and prepare us for suffering and persecution and opposition and adversity than the book of Revelation? It's by far the longest, the most extensive and exhaustive description of what life looks like for the church in contexts and cultures where animosity and hostility towards Christian belief and practice is accepted, if not actually celebrated. As we come to chapter 7 this morning, whilst not being the most vivid in its portrayal of persecution, it nonetheless points us to the pain and the pressure that we as God's people should expect to experience at some point or another, to one degree or another. It's a realistic picture of the Christian life we're going to see chapter 7 does this morning. But just as a slap in the face is no less painful just because it's been promised and expected. If someone says, "I'm going to slap you," you know it's coming, but that doesn't make it any less painful, does it? And just like that, so the suffering we face as Christian, it still hurts, doesn't it? Even though we know it's coming, even though we've been prepared for it. And that is exactly why this chapter works hard, not only to tell us how bad things can be for Christians, it also works hard to tell us how good things will be for Christians. How one day in the future we will be safe and satisfied forever in glory, and until then it tells us how we will be strengthened and sustained. And so this passage is one that is filled with realism and reassurance. It's filled with hardship as well as hope. It's filled with suffering, yes, but also this glorious picture of final salvation. So what's my aim this morning? Where are we going in this message? Well, my aim this morning is to firstly paint a realistic picture of the Christian life. So that you won't be shocked, so that you won't be surprised when you suffer. And maybe if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want to tell you up front, this is what it's going to look like. This is what it's going to be like for you, so you know what you're signing up for. But this morning I also want to point you to the promise of strength that is given to us by God in this life as we go through the difficulty of following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next week, we're going to look at the promise of safety and security that will one day be ours in Christ forever when we are there in heaven. Earlier this week, I came across a sermon that I listened to within the first 3 years of my Christian life, which proved in those days to be formative for my understanding of what it meant for me as a young Christian to really follow Christ. And the message was entitled, "Are You Willing to Drink His Cup?" And it was all based on Jesus' response to the request that came from the mother of James and John. Do you remember that? She came to Jesus and she asked for her sons to sit at Jesus' side when he came into his kingdom. He asked Jesus to share with them the reign of his coming kingdom. And Jesus' reply to her and to them was this. He says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." In other words, Jesus' promise to this mother and the disciples was not that they would have prime position, that they would have the best seats in the house of his kingdom, but his promise to them was that they would drink the same cup of suffering that he was about to drink. That their path to kingdom glory was going to be the same as his path to kingdom glory, paved with the pain and the cruelty and the public condemnation of the cross. What a far cry that passage is from the glamorous, the glitzy, the glossy images of Christianity that is sometimes set before us. I don't know if you have Sky television. When we were away on the holiday, we don't have Sky, but this house we were staying in had Sky, and it has, you know, the little religion section, and you can go through all of the God channels, all of the religious channels, and you see there a presentation of Christianity where everything is pristine and everything is pleasant. As though the moment you put your faith in Christ, it is a gateway to a prosperous, problem-free, pain-free, effortless ease of life. Now, for a flavor of that form of Christianity, which seems to frame gain as godliness, you only need to visit Preachers and Sneakers. I don't know if anyone's heard of that. Preachers and Sneakers, it's an anonymous Instagram account that was set up to highlight the hundreds and many times thousands of dollars that famous preachers spend on their trainers and other fashion accessories. Go home, Google it, Preachers and Sneakers. There's another one I found, Prophets and Watches, this week as well. So you can go on, mainly Americans, I think, and you can go and you can see this preacher spent $1,500 on their trainers. This preacher spent $50,000 on their watches. And it just shows us what's going on in the world in terms of the Christian faith. And so you have these big ministries with big money, and it gives off the impression that outward benefits and temporal blessing are, if not the prime product, then at least the byproduct of living in right relationship with God, being in His kingdom. Revelation 7 sees the Christian life through completely different lenses. It portrays Christians, the church, as a band of suffering saints who are strengthened and sustained through their trial and tribulation. Now, to show you that from this passage, I really need to rewind and do a bit of recapping to bring us all up to speed as to what's going on here in this passage. So last time, if you remember, we saw that the four winds, these symbols representing the destructive effects of the four horsemen, are restrained from being released. They're instructed there in verse 3 to refrain from harming the land or the sea or the trees until a seal is put on the foreheads of the servants of our God. In other words, before the storm of God's temporal and final judgment is released on the persecutors of His people, God's people need to be marked. They need to be spiritually set apart. Now, it's an image that Christians steeped in the Old Testament would have been more than familiar with. God sealing His saints is the equivalent of promising them and telling them, you belong to Me. You're Mine. Even as the storms of judgment begin to blow, You remain My possession. You are those whom I will protect and preserve through everything that you go through. If not from the effects of the storm, yes, you still might be touched by those, then from the full force of it, all that's coming, I will guard you and I will keep you safe. Whatever does or doesn't happen, nothing can separate you from My love. That's what the people are being told. That's what we are being told as God seals the church. But then in verse 4, something unexpected happens. Look there at verse 4. This is what John says. He says that he heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Now verse 3 tells us that those who were to be sealed were God's servants, which is a term that throughout Revelation always refers to God's people in general, not to a specific group. God's servants are Christians. God's servants are those who belong to Him. There is an exception to that, of course, when God's servants, the prophets, are being mentioned. In those instances, it's clear that it's not talking about Christians generally, it's just talking about the prophets. But in every other place in the book of Revelation, when there is reference to God's servants, it simply means Christians. The book of Revelation was written, why? So God could show His servants, Christians, what must soon take place. So if it is God's servants, Christians, believers, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who are said to be sealed, why does John hear that the total number of those sealed is 144,000? Surely there were more than 144,000 Christians in John's day, and even if there were, then surely there have been more than that since then. How do we understand this number, 144,000? Well, some have suggested that the only way to make sense of that number, that specific number, is to see it as referring to a specific group. So if you've had any contact with Jehovah's Witnesses and they've been to your door and they've talked to you, and you know anything about what they believe and teach, you will know that the 144,000 is this specific group of believers who are chosen by God to reign in heaven with Christ while the rest remain on a renewed earth. There's only room, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, in heaven for 144,000, and that number has already been filled up, so we don't have any hope. We're just those who will remain on the earth, on a renewed earth. For others, that specific group is made up of recently converted Jewish evangelists who are used by God during what is known as the Great Tribulation. So some Christians believe in what is known as a Great Tribulation. It's this literal 7-year period immediately preceded by the secret rapture of the church. So if you're a Christian, you vanish into thin air, you go up into heaven, and then for 7 years there's this Great Tribulation on earth. I don't believe that particularly myself, but there are some who do, who believe that that is what is going to happen. And so there's 144,000 there. They're the Jewish people who are left here during the Great Tribulation, and they evangelize the rest of the world. But what have I just said? I've said that throughout the book of Revelation, God's servants is a term that refers to God's people in general, not to a specific group. And so it would be strange then for the angels to be told to seal the servants of God, seal believers, seal Christians, for them to then only seal a specific subset of them. But if the number 144,000 is being used to describe all of God's people generally, what is its significance? Why use a specific number to refer to God's people, knowing full well that the Christian population changes every single minute of every single day? I can think of three reasons. And the first two, they're not immediately linked to the message, the theme of this sermon, but some of you are desperate to know why. Why 144,000? And so that means I don't have to answer all of your questions after the service. I can do it now. And so we understand this number. The first reason why 144,000, the number is used to symbolize the sum total of sealed Christians, is because it conveys completeness. Now, you don't need to be a countdown contestant to work out what numbers need to be times together to get 144,000. 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 times 12, if you remember your times tables at school, equals 144 times 1,000 equals 144,000. What's the significance of 12 and 1,000? 12 tribes of Israel. That is God's Old Testament people times 12. 12 apostles, that is God's New Testament people, and you have this number 144, which stands for the full number of all God's people ever, both New Testament and Old Testament believers. 12 times 12 equals 144. And to make the concept of completeness even clearer, 144 is multiplied by 1,000. Now, in our day and age, 1,000 doesn't sound like a really big number, but in the Bible it surely was big enough, and it's used so that we get the message. This number, 144,000, represents every single saint, every last servant to be sealed by God. It's not just 12 times 12. That would be sufficient enough to represent God's Old Testament and New Testament people. No, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. This is every believer. Whoever has and ever will live, they all without exception are sealed by God. So why 144,000? Because it tells us, it conveys completeness. This is the full people of God. God's Old Testament people, God's New Testament people, all together in that number. The second reason why a specific number may have been used to symbolize the sum total of sealed Christians is because it reminds us that Christians can be counted. If not by us, then at least by the one who knows the number, the very number of hairs on our heads. The total number of Christians today, yes, far exceeds 144,000. Maybe there's even too many for us to count. Maybe there are believers in secret places that we don't have any access to. And just as there are too many for John to count in this great multitude that we read about, that are before the throne, that are singing the praises of God, we can't count how many Christians are alive today. But what we can't do, God can. He can count, and He can number, and so He can seal His people. And the good news is He doesn't round up to the nearest million, or the nearest 1,000, or the nearest 100, or the nearest 10. He knows down to the very last individual, single person and Christian and believer in Christ, those who belong to Him. So here a specific number is given, I think, for the total number of sealed saints to show us God can count. He knows those who are His. Without batting an eyelid, God could calculate in an instant the sum total of all believers ever. And the wonderful news this morning, Christian, is you are in that number. If you've repented, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of this calculable crowd, this group of people that God knows. This morning you can include yourself in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can know that you are someone whose name is on the heart of God. Your name. Not just the person next to you, not just the Christian down the road from you. Your name is on the heart of God. And you are included in that group of people who will one day find their home in heaven forever with Him. So what's 144,000 about? It's about completeness. But it also shows us God, He can calculate and number down to the very last Christian those who belong to Him. The third, and in terms of our theme this morning, most relevant reason why a specific number may have been used to symbolize the sum total of sealed Christians is because it paints a picture of God's people as being ready for and engaged in combat. And so the list of the 12 tribes of Israel that are there in verses 5 to 8, so those who are numbered, we have these 12,000 people from each of the tribes of Israel, is actually reminiscent of many of the census lists that we find in the Old Testament. So you go back into the Old Testament and there are time and time again these lists, these numbers, these records of how many people there were from each of the tribes. And as one commentator points out, these lists were usually used to assess military preparation. So they would have these censuses of males who were 20 years or older to determine how many would be available to fight in the event of war. They needed to know how many fighting men they had in their tribes, in their nation, so that when those times came, they could employ those people in battle. And so in using the language of census, these verses are more than likely presenting the church as some form of spiritual army. As we were reading it, and from each tribe is listed 12,000, and you thought, why is it an exact amount for every single tribe? Why is that the same? Well, because actually in times of war, as another commentator says, in a real war, one might draft 12 contingents from different, equal contingents from different tribes or regions. So in the Old Testament, when there was a war, you wouldn't get 2,000 from Dan and 15,000 from Joseph and different numbers of people from different tribes. No, you would get an equal amount of fighting men from each of the different tribes. Exactly as we see here in Revelation chapter 7. 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. And so this is the message for us this morning. Just like the Israelite army in the Old Testament, which was counted, and an equal number of troops were sent from each of the tribes, it is though God's people, all believers who have been sealed by Him, they're being lined up, they're being organized into their battalions, and they are preparing themselves to stand firm and fight. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I thought the church was a non-violent organization. I thought the church was an organization that didn't get involved in the wars of this world. And that is precisely right, because these Christians, they're not those who fight with violence. But just like the lamb that they follow, they fight with sacrifice. Not taking other lives, but being willing to have their lives taken. Faithfully enduring suffering for the sake of their king, worshipping and witnessing no matter what, refusing to love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Here in Revelation chapter 7, the church is presented as an army that is willing to lay its life down for Jesus and the sake of the gospel. It's very easy, isn't it, to live in this part of the world that we do, with the measure of prosperity that we have, to see faith in Christ simply as something that makes our lives easier and more enriching. As we look at the culture today, so much of it is geared, isn't it, towards comfort and convenience. Think about how many millions and billions are invested into Netflix so that people can watch it and people can enjoy it and the comfort and the convenience of that. And I'm not against Netflix. We have Netflix and even watched it last night. But whole industries that are set up and built around our comfort and our convenience. And so, of course, we are going to view inevitably our Christian lives through that lens, through the lens of pursuing and expecting personal comfort, maybe even at the expense of other costlier but more beneficial ambitions. And if I'm being really honest and really candid this morning, if I'm not careful, that becomes the default setting of my life, and then because of that, my Christian life as well. Preferring whatever is easiest, preferring whichever option seems the most pleasant and most likely to lead for what me feels and looks like the good life. And I'm sure some of you struggle with that this morning, making the goal of your life comfort and convenience. And so without wanting to downplay the astronomical value that being a believer in Jesus adds to your life, and and how rich it is. It is glorious. It is wonderful. The peace, the purpose, all of those things that come through knowing Christ, as Psalm 51 was shared earlier, having our guilt removed. What else in this world could give us those things? It is wonderful being a Christian, but despite all of those things, I feel it is absolutely necessary to dispel any notion that being a Christian is easy. And that what Jesus offers is simple and straightforward. Now, the picture of the Christian life in Revelation chapter 7 is, yes, one of being sealed and secured, being known and loved by God. But it is also a picture of hardship and struggle. A picture of an army of soldiers who are prepared to suffer, surrounded by hostile enemies. And as we think about the Christians of the first century, what could have been a more apt picture for them? What could have been a more apt metaphor for their Christian lives? They really were those who, as verse 14 describes, they were the ones who came out of the Great Tribulation. Just think about what their lives would have looked like every single day. Persecution and economic pressure and ostracization from the things and the clubs and the culture around them. The shame that there was in being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things plagued them on a daily basis. And so as they read this passage, they said, yes. We are part of an army. We are part of a band of brothers and sisters struggling through hardship and tribulation and toil. Now maybe the hardship for us this morning, it doesn't come from open threats and hate-filled animosity, hostility. I'm sure that might come in this nation at some point. It's certainly the case for many Christians around the world today. But maybe the hardship for us comes from having to endure in the face of widespread apathy and indifference, which seems to mark so much, not all, but so much of the response to spiritual things that we see in our society today as a whole. Isn't it hard? Isn't it disheartening if, as a church, as Christians, to constantly be reaching out to the people around us and yet to see so little fruit and yet to carry on and to keep doing those things, to keep praying, to keep witnessing? It's hard. It's difficult. It's tough. There's a scene in a film, and I won't mention its name because I speak about it too much, and I'm sure you're all probably getting tired of hearing about it. But this film, which will remain unnamed, in it, the main character, he's fallen off a cliff and he's horribly wounded. And he's managed somehow to haul himself onto his horse, his faithful horse, which has fortunately managed to find him. And so weak and wounded, he can do nothing more than hold on to this horse as it carries him back to the city where he can be cleaned up and he can be cared for. And then in Hollywood style, true Hollywood style, almost immediately he plays this leading part in one of cinematic history's most epic battles. Wonderful picture, you know. Keeping going and then fighting heroically to win the day. But this morning, if you want to know what victory often looks like in the Christian life, don't think about the warrior heroically riding into battle. Don't have that image in your mind as to what Christian victory looks like, as to what victory in the Christian life looks like. Think about that wounded soldier scrabbling at the horse's mane, desperate to cling on and to carry on and to survive. Although Revelation chapter 6, yes, does depict the church as an army ready for battle, the rest of the book reminds us that they win, we win by being willing to lose. By being willing to be stamped out. If that's the price that faithfulness to Christ demands, the cost that allegiance to the Lamb requires. How does John describe himself at the beginning of the book? He describes himself as a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. In other words, for John, fighting is not about being a spiritual Rambo. It's not about being macho and aggressive, attacking when you're attacked, but it's about being willing to endure suffering. It's about being willing to carry on even when things are tough and difficult. And so the kind of victory that we are given a vision of here in Revelation is secured not so much through spectacular displays of spiritual valor, but by simply carrying on when the going gets tough. Which means this morning, as we consider the leanness, the spiritual ebb that we find ourselves in at the moment, maybe as you think about the struggles that you face personally, Maybe you should think about the despondency, even the despair that you have found yourselves in because of situations and things going on in your lives. As we consider all of those things, the most courageous thing you can do this morning is simply put one foot in front of the other. It may not look like it, it may not feel like it, but that, according to God's word, is victory. Not giving up even when you feel completely crushed, carrying on when your heart is heavy and your legs, spiritually speaking, feel like lead and your mind is like mush and you don't know where to turn. Keeping on when it feels like keeping on cannot be done. Crawling to the finish line of life if necessary. That is what victory in the Christian life looks like. There's a song by the British band Coldplay that contains the line, and some of you might be familiar with it. Says, nobody said it was easy. Not long after my mum passed away, I was being given a lift by my youth leader, and that song came on, and I was instantly struck by those words, and I seem to remember saying even out loud how true they were. Nobody said it was going to be easy. Nobody said that it was going to be a walk in the park. And in fact, just 2 days after my mum's death, the passage that was being preached in the church that I belonged to was 1 Peter 1, and particularly those verses that speak about suffering. This is what Peter says. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, Peter is saying to these Christians, he's preparing them for the suffering that is to come. He's saying, this is part of the package. Elsewhere, he says it even more explicitly. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He's saying, nobody said it was easy. This is the way it's going to be. This is what life is like for the Christian. But sometimes, even though we accept the truth of those words, aren't we shocked to discover just how difficult things can be? As the song goes on to say, it says, nobody said it was easy, but there's another line which says, no one ever said it would be so hard. We knew it was going to be hard, didn't we? But we didn't realize it was going to be this hard. Maybe, Christian, this morning you knew that following Christ, living for Him, being a disciple would be difficult, but you never imagined that it would be as difficult as it has been, and maybe even as it is right now. You underestimated just how challenging being a Christian can be. And maybe at the moment you find yourself struggling to put one foot in front of the other, struggling to do anything except crumble and collapse to the floor in despondency and despair. And so if that's you this morning, if you're wondering, how on earth, how am I going to carry on? How can I remain faithful to Christ? There is hope, because this passage presents God's people not only as spiritual soldiers engaged in a spiritual slog of suffering, having to stand firm in the face of trial and tribulation and despair and discouragement. It presents them as those who are strengthened and sustained by God. So look with me at verse 9 as we jump back into the passage. John says there in verse 9, after this, after he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, do you remember what happened in chapter 5? Chapter 5, John hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hears about this king, God's king, who would rule over all. But what did he see? He heard about a lion and he turned round, and what did he see? He saw a lamb looking as though it had been slain. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his loving humility and willing sacrifice, one person from two different perspectives. He heard about the lion, Jesus in his strength and kingly power, but he saw him as the Lamb who was slain for sinners. And just as in that passage where John hears one thing and yet sees another thing and yet they're the same thing. So John hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. But then what does he see? He sees a great multitude that no one could count. It's the same group of people from two different perspectives. So we have the 144,000. They represent the church as this army, in the words of the hymn, as marching to war, ready to suffer, ready to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the cost. But then we have the great multitude that nobody can count. Innumerable, uncountable, and they represent the church as having won the war of faith, as having overcome everything that has been thrown at them, victorious through standing firm, through remaining faithful, through suffering for staying true to and speaking for Christ, their Saviour and their friend and their captain and king, and now they're in glory. They're no longer an army, but they're a band, a group beyond number who are rejoicing in the salvation of God. They're dressed in white and they're waving these palm branches, which were symbols of triumph and victory. They have made it. They've made it finally. And unlike the persecutors of God's people in chapter 6, they are able to stand. As verse 9 tells us, they are able to stand before the throne, before this almighty God, and before the Lamb. But the question we ask ourselves is, who does the victory really belong to? Who do we ascribe victory to? The saints, they've made it. They're in heaven. They're rejoicing. They're praising. They've made it through the suffering of this life. Should it be ascribed to these suffering saints for the way that they've maintained their faith? Should we just praise them for their perseverance and endurance despite the pain and persecution they've endured? The answer to that question comes verse 10. Who gets the credit? Who gets the glory for Christians making it all the way to heaven? And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation, victory belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And in case we didn't get the message, verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, truly, this is true. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to who? Be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Who gets the credit when Christians make it safely and soundly to heaven? God. The only one who gets the credit for believers finally making it, as we acknowledge that He is not only the one who seals and secures us, who protects and preserves us and knows us and loves us, He is the one who strengthens and sustains us until we are finally there. We're going to close with this song, which just speaks of this wonderfully. "All the way my Saviour leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see." Who gives us grace to get through and to make it to glory? It's Him. Another hymn that I was going to sing, but thought against it, but another hymn that just has these wonderful words. It says, "We are travelling home to God in the way our fathers trod. They are happy now and there. We that happiness will share. Lift your eyes and walk in light. God's own city is in sight. There our endless home shall be. There our Lord we soon shall see. Never fear, but boldly stand on the borders of your land. Jesus Christ, your Father's Son, gives you strength to journey on." Being a Christian is tough. It's difficult. But just like God's people in the Old Testament wandering in the wilderness, they could every day trust Him to provide and protect them and preserve them to the promised land. And just like them, we can grab hold of God, knowing that He can get us through, knowing that it's grace that has brought us this far, and it's grace that is going to see us and lead us home. I don't know if you've heard of the story. I think this is even in the film Dumbo, referenced in the film Dumbo. But there's a children's story called The Little Engine That Could. I don't know if you know it. It's about this little engine, and it's tasked with pulling this weight, this train beyond its capacity and capability to cope, and yet it makes it up the steep mountains, pulling this heavy load. Why? Because it keeps repeating the mantra to itself, "I think I can, I think I can." This morning, we will never make it if all we can say is, "I think I can, I think I can." The only way that we will ever make it is if we say, "I know He can. I know He can." And more than that, that I know he will. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Saviour loves me so. He will hold me fast. This morning, being a Christian isn't easy. It's tough. It's difficult. As the song says, nobody said it was easy. Jesus didn't say it was easy. Peter didn't say it was easy. John didn't say it was easy. Here in this passage, the church is presented as a band of saints who are willing to suffer for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what, even if that means laying down their lives for him. And so, Christian, this morning, you will go through the fire. Maybe you've just come out of the fire. Maybe you're in the fire at the moment. Maybe you're about to go through the fire. But know this, you will go through the fire of suffering and adversity. But when you do, there will be one standing in the fire with you. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has already gone through the fires of adversity and suffering for your sake and has come out the other side so that you too may come out the other side safe and sound to stand on the shores of his glory and grace forevermore. It's hard, it's tough. But look to him, trust him, and he will get you through. Let's pray together.